Well, we're going to start a new series this week in Colossians, one of the letters of the Apostle Paul. So I invite you to turn to Colossians, and we'll pray together and just ask God to help us as we look at His Word. So pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, God, that by it we can know a little bit about who You are. And that by knowing a little about who You are, Father, that we can know a lot about who we are. So God, we pray that You would help us as we look at Your Word. We need Your help, Father. We pray that Your Spirit would work in us, that Your Spirit might move in our hearts in this time. We pray, God, that You might challenge us, that You might encourage us, and that we might grow as we think about what we see in the Word today. Would you take a few moments just quietly in your heart? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. And then would you take just a few moments and pray for me? Pray that God might speak through me. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your grace. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't know how old you were when you got your first mobile phone. Some of you might have been born with one. I don't know. You guys might have been a little older. I was 22 when I got my first mobile phone. In fact, I have a picture of it. This is what it looked like. And it was about $2 a minute to make a call. I mean, it's just unbelievably expensive. I'm starting to realize that technology changes so quickly that I'm starting to get to that age where the pace of technological change is starting to outpace my ability to keep up with it, right? Now, if you are reasonably young and you have a parent or a grandparent that has dabbled in technology, you understand what I'm talking about, because they have probably gotten to the age where they've just given up. They don't know what to do. Technology scares them or whatever. They just see a phone and they have no idea what to do with it. If you're an adult, if you're a parent or a grandparent even, you may feel that way about technology, where you think, well, I don't have a clue what's going on with technology. And I came across a funny little encounter that a small child had with his Sunday school teacher, and it was just a question that he asked. But maybe you can appreciate the humor in it. The little boy asked his, they were talking about Jesus, and the little boy just asked, you know, if Jesus were alive today, would He understand computers? Right? You ever thought about that? If Jesus were alive today and you handed Him an iPhone, would He be like a toddler that just intuitively seems to know what to do and how to slide and press buttons and all this? Or would He be like a grandparent that you hand them an iPhone and, you know, they think it's a paperweight or something that keeps things from blowing away? I don't know. If Jesus were alive today, would He know how to use an iPhone? Would He know what to do with the internet? Would He know what to do with a computer? And what that points to is the fact that our world today is vastly different than the world in which Jesus lived, isn't it? Our world today is different in so many ways. It's different. And it raises the question, does Jesus still matter in our world today? I know He matters at one level, at a religious level, or, you know, at a maybe deeply spiritual level. But does Jesus, is He really relevant in a world in which we can peer deep into outer space? In a world in which we can clone animals? Is Jesus really relevant where in less than a millisecond, I can hear about something that happened on the other side of the world. Is Jesus really relevant in our world today? Does he matter in this world? And listen, this hits home for us as believers too, because we live in this world and we are constantly bombarded by this current in the world that says to us, Jesus doesn't really matter. Jesus doesn't really matter. He's irrelevant. And so sadly, we can, even as believers, have the tendency to push Jesus out to the margins of our lives, right? Because let's face it, how does Jesus impact us when we're sitting at our desks working on a spreadsheet? Or when we're typing a document on our computer? How does Jesus really matter? How is he really relevant when we're looking at actuarial tables or anything, whatever it is that we might be doing? How does Jesus really matter in that moment? And so even as believers, we can push Jesus out to the margins where we say something like, okay, Jesus is okay. You know, I still come to church on Sunday. He's good for that. But then Monday to Saturday, I don't really need him, right? I mean, what does Jesus know about Java? What does Jesus know about coding? What does Jesus know about how to make a cappuccino, right? So even as believers, we can take Jesus and we can live in such a way that we feel like he's okay and he's a really good guy. And even that he's important, but he's not our everything. And we push him out to the margins. He's good, but only just. And he's definitely, many times in our lives, not all that we need. He's not our everything. See, sometimes figuring out how Jesus fits into our world today can feel like getting a square peg into a round hole. And we end up pushing him out to the margins until it's time to pick him up again on Sunday when we come to church. And the world just helps us along with this. The world just helps us along with that. And this is why Paul wrote the epistle to the Colossians. The letter to the Colossians is a storm warning. Paul had never been to this church. It was started by a man named Epaphras that we'll see as we get through the text. But Epaphras goes and finds Paul in prison when he's imprisoned in Rome in the early 60s. And he tells the Apostle Paul what's going on in the region around where this church is. It's in present-day Turkey, in Colossae. And Paul is alarmed at what he hears, and he's worried about this church. And so he writes this letter as a warning. There's a heresy outside the church that is trying to make inroads into it. Now, given the tone of the letter, it doesn't seem like it has made it into the church yet. But it's definitely something that Paul's concerned about outside the church. And so he writes this letter because he wants to steer these people back. He doesn't want them to get swept away in the current of what's out there. He wants them to be steered back to, and he wants them to be assured of what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul does is he begins to paint this picture of Jesus. And the picture that he paints of Jesus is that Jesus Christ is everything that we need. He is our all in all. That in him we are full. And we are so full that we don't need anything else. Jesus is our everything. So in the midst of a culture around them that wanted to marginalize Jesus and put him to the side, Paul says, no, 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 no. He says, if you're a believer, Jesus is your everything. He is the center of your world. Don't push him out to the edges. He is entirely relevant to your life, no matter where you are. That's the book of Colossians. I want us to think about this as we talk today, just a kind of a sweeping overview of Colossians, and then in the coming weeks as we go back through it and we pick it apart and really try to understand it, what he's saying. I want us to think about how we stand firm in the midst of a culture that says that Jesus is irrelevant. How do we stand firm in a world that wants to push Jesus to the margins? So how do we take Jesus and put him back in his rightful place in the center of our universe? This is what Paul is going to talk about. Because after all, Jesus, as Paul will say, is the center of the universe. He is Lord. He is our all. And so the problem that we run into is that if Jesus isn't our everything, if Jesus isn't our all in all in this world as we live our lives, then we will be swept away in the current of the world around us. He will continue to get further and further to the margins. I remember one time Mandy and I were able to take a holiday in Mexico to a beach in Mexico. And it was a beach where you weren't allowed really to swim in the sea because the current was so strong that it would just take you out to sea. And I remember we were walking on the beach, and it was a steeply sloped beach, and the waves would crash up onto the slope. And we're walking, and I've got my flip-flops on, and I'm walking along. And I thought, you know what, I want to just kind of step in and just see what's going on here. And as I stepped into the edge of the water, this huge wave just kind of crashed up on me. And as it crashed on me, the sand beneath my feet just literally gave way. And I dropped about 6 inches to a foot. I just dropped because the sand gave way. And my flip-flops, I never found them. They got swept away. They got taken out. And this is what happens. If Jesus is not our center, if he is not our everything, then it's so easy for us to just get swept away by the current of the world around us. Welcome to planet Earth. That's where we are, right? Personal autonomy is the highest value. Do what you want, all right? Life is found in doing what you want. And so Jesus gets attacked at that point. We have intellectual attack that seeks to push Jesus to the margin. So biblical criticism, people that look at the Bible and say, well, it's not true because of this, this, this. It doesn't really mean what it says, you know, and here's why. We have evolutionists that tell us that this is the way the world, the universe began. It's not what we see over here. It's like this. So the lordship of Christ, the place of Christ is attacked intellectually in the world around us. It's attacked socially by our friends and our family. Man, if you're a student today and you tell your friends that you love Jesus, that he's your everything, what are they going to say, right? You think they're going to say, oh, that's so great, I'm so happy for you. No, they're probably going to laugh. They may shun you, they may scorn you, they may make fun of you. And all of that serves to try to push us away from the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've had family members. Maybe you've had family members that have said something like this. You know, it's okay for you to be religious, but don't go overboard, right? So kind of calm down on the Jesus stuff, right? It's okay for you to be religious. It's okay for you to go to church, but don't be so serious about the Jesus stuff, see? We see it attacked socially and in our families and among our friends. We even get attacked, we even see it attacked in religious circles. We even see it attacked in religious circles where people say, okay, well, Jesus may be okay, but you still need to do certain things in order to really be where God wants you to be. Jesus is okay, but you need to do certain other things in order to be saved. Or how about this? Jesus is okay, but you need to have this other experience if you really want to know who God is. Right? See, Jesus is okay, but he's not everything. He's not our all in all. And the problem is, if Jesus isn't sufficient, then nothing is. If Jesus isn't sufficient, if he isn't our everything, then you and I will kind of flit and flitter from one thing to the next, seeking to fill ourselves up with what can never actually fill us. If Jesus isn't sufficient for us, then nothing will be. And why is that? Well, God has rigged it. God has rigged it that way. Augustine said it this way. Augustine said, you have, talking about God, he said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. See, God has rigged it. God, the creator of life, God, the creator of life, is the only one who can really make life work. He's the only one that can really make life work the way he intended it to work. And so listen, Jesus, if he's not sufficient in our lives, then nothing will be. Because at every other point, when we look to fill ourselves up with anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be frustrated. I came across this cartoon. And you guys, I'm a self-made man, right? And here's what you get if you're a self-made man. He's got his head on his arm. He's got his foot on his head. He's got his hand where his foot should be. This is what we get. And many of us in the room have experienced this. We thought, okay, you know what? I can find sufficiency. I can find my identity in other things. And we tried it. And what happened? It failed. And we were frustrated. And it wasn't until we realized that as the maker of life, God is the one who makes it work. And we turned to him. It wasn't until then that we actually felt the fullness of life that we so desperately longed for. See, if Jesus isn't sufficient, then nothing is. Then nothing is. So Paul's goal in Colossians is to warn this church of those around them who wanted to diminish the sufficiency of Jesus. He wants to warn them about it. And he wants to boost their confidence in their identity in Jesus Christ in order to bring Jesus back to the center of their thinking. Now, the warning hits its peak in chapter 2. So we'll get to chapter 2 later in the coming weeks. And that's where Paul really starts to hit his warning section in the book, or in the letter. Now, we don't know exactly what this was going on outside. Over the course of the years, there have been about 44 different suggestions about what exactly Paul was warning them against. We really don't know, because Paul doesn't ever really specifically tell us. But probably the two best thoughts, at least the two best things that I've come across, it's possible that what was going on outside of this church was a kind of legalistic Judaism, like we see in other parts of the book of Acts. Whenever a church would take root and new believers, people would come to faith and form a church, the Jews around those people typically would attack their faith. And the attack would go something like this. Jesus is okay, but if you really want to be God's people, if you really want to be related to God, then you need to keep the law of Moses along with believing in Jesus. We see this in the book of Galatians, where in Galatians, this error has infiltrated the church. It's in the church. And so when we read Galatians, Paul is mad. He is angry. It's not just a warning. It's more than that, because it's gotten into the church. So it's possible that as we read Colossians, it's possible that what Paul is warning them against is a kind of legalistic Judaism that was telling these believers, Jesus is okay, but if you really want to be a part of God's people, you need to obey the law of Moses. And as we go through the letter, you'll see time and time again these references to the law, these references to circumcision, to the Sabbath, to festivals, to all these things that are Jewish. And so I think it's a very strong possibility that this is what Paul is warning these people against. A second option that I think is again, we don't know, so we just kind of do the best we can, but I think another possible option is that it is a kind of religious cocktail that's mixed kind of on the foundation of Judaism, but then adds other elements from paganism, elements from Christianity, other elements from other places. So this kind of religious mixture, it's possible that that's what it is. And, you know, you add all these things together and, oh yeah, let's put a little slice of Jesus on the side. It's possible that that is the error that Paul is combating here. But whatever it was, whatever the error was specifically, the main thing that the error taught was that Jesus was not entirely sufficient by himself to bring about the life that God promised. Regardless of what it was specifically, at its core, it was about pushing Jesus to the margins. So Paul wants to warn them, don't push Jesus to the margin. He can't be marginalized and it still be Christian. Jesus is the center. He is sufficient. So Paul's goal is to bolster their confidence in Jesus as the one in whom they find their fullness. Let me just show you two texts, just real quick. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Now listen to this. This is how Epaphras, this is how Paul is praying for this people. That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Do you see Paul's prayer? He wants them to, in the midst of this attack, he wants them to be able to stand firm, to stand mature and fully assured of who Jesus is. You back up to Colossians 2:6-7. Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, in Jesus, that they might find their root. They might find their identity in Jesus and who they are in Christ, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Do you see what Paul wants to do? He wants to boost their confidence. He wants to fill them up with Jesus. Because if they're full of Jesus, then there won't be any room for this heresy, this error to get in. Because they'll be full of Jesus. It's like a booster shot. You know, when you get an immunization, when you get a jab, sometimes you get the jab, but over the years, the drug begins to kind of wane and lose its effect. And so you go back in and you get a booster that boosts it back up to full capacity. And this is what Paul wants to do in Colossians. He wants to take the potential of their faith waning and he wants to boost it so that they get filled up with Jesus. So this is his purpose in Colossians, to plant Jesus at the center of their thinking. That's what he wants to do. And so when we go through Colossians, you're going to see this book is all about Jesus. It is all about who Jesus is and what it means for us in terms of our identity. David Powell, a commentator, he said, perhaps nowhere else in Paul does one find such an integration of worship, ethics, soteriology, eschatology, and missions that is built on Jesus Christ. This is what Paul does. He wants to take everything and found it and build it on Jesus Christ. This is what he wants to do. So the crux of Paul's argument is to build up Jesus. His strategy, he wants to root them so deep in the sufficiency of Jesus, that nothing else can gain a foothold, that nothing else can appear attractive. So that's what he does. He builds up Jesus. He doesn't go point by point through the heresy. He doesn't go point by point attacking the error, which is why we know so little about what it was specifically. That's not his strategy. His strategy is an offensive one. He wants to build up their confidence in Jesus so that whether it's this error or some other error, it won't find a foothold because their confidence will be in Jesus Christ. So to that end, Paul doesn't just agree that Jesus is just okay. He certainly doesn't agree that Jesus is irrelevant. He argues that Jesus is everything, that he is Lord, that he is God, that he is all that we need. That if we have him, we need nothing else that the world would offer us. He's totally sufficient, Paul's going to argue, as mediator, as the mediator of the salvation that God has promised. So he says, in Christ, we who have believed have been qualified. We've been transferred. We've been forgiven. We've been reconciled through faith. So just if you look in your Bibles at Colossians in chapter 1, just go down to verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. And all this is through the Son. All this is through Jesus. It comes as a result of what Jesus has done. That in Jesus we are qualified. That is, he has made us fit to receive an inheritance. He's made us fit to receive an inheritance. What is required in receiving an inheritance? It's sonship, isn't it? It's daughtership, right? Emma and my other three kids are my heirs. They're the ones that are going to inherit the little that I have, right? They're the ones that are going to inherit that because they are my sons and daughters. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have believed have been qualified. We've been adopted into his family as sons and daughters. And so we are now qualified to receive and to share in the inheritance of the glory of God. What an amazing thing. And all that happens through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's qualified us. He's transferred us from one kingdom to the other. Verse 13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to his kingdom. It's like a prison break. And Jesus has busted us out and he set us up in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what else he did in verse 14, in whom, that is in the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us, the price of his blood. And he has forgiven us. See, all of that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is true of us through faith in him. And as a result of that, look down in verse 21 and 22. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. See, all of that leads us to this, that we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, through him alone. We have peace with God. It's an objective peace. The war has ended. The war has ended because everything that God was going to punish in us, he punished in his Son. The price has been paid. We have peace through faith in Jesus Christ. He is supremely sufficient, Jesus is, to give us life. And because of that, we can rest assured. In chapter 2, in verses 1 through 5, we have a supreme confidence in our identity in Jesus Christ. And look down in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I'm telling you this, guys, because I don't want you to be deluded when you go outside and you hear what the world around you says about Jesus. I want you to be confident in who you are because of what Jesus has done. In order that no one may delude you. For though I'm absent in body, verse 5, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Jesus Christ. He wants to make them confident in who they are in Christ, so that whatever they hear out there just doesn't make any difference. Jesus is their all in all. In verses 6 and 7, we just read, Jesus is all that we need forever. He is entirely sufficient for everything that we need for all eternity. He is sufficient. He is sufficient. He is the fullness of which everything else is shadow. And the reason he is, chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, the reason he is because he is the fullness of God. He is God in the flesh. He is entirely sufficient because he is God in the flesh. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Christ is the fullness of God bodily, and you and I, through faith in Christ, have been filled to all that fullness. There's no room for anything else. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. So the crux of the argument in the book of Colossians is that Jesus is supremely sufficient as the mediator of all of God's blessings, so that in him we have all that we need, because he is God in the flesh. In him, we have everything we need. So how do we stand firm in this current? How do we stand firm in the midst of this world that tells us that Jesus is just okay? How do we resist the urge to push Jesus to the margins? Well, we have to root ourselves. We have to root ourselves every day in this total sufficiency of Jesus. That every day we have to root ourselves in the idea and the understanding that he is our all in all. That he is our everything. The root becomes the epicenter. The root becomes the focal point. It becomes the bullseye, right? It becomes the target, the foundation of everything else. So the root changes everything. The root changes everything. So if the root is strong, we can stand assured in who we are in Jesus Christ. If the root is strong, we can stand secure in who we are, in our identity, in the face of a world that wants to push us aside, that wants to push the Lord Jesus aside. We can stand firm if the root is strong in the fact that Jesus can deliver on what's been promised. If the root is strong, it changes the way we live, doesn't it? If the root is strong, if Jesus is our everything, it changes the way we live. Chapter 3, verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's an identity makeover. Jesus has made us over. Our identity is full in him, and it changes the way we live. You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 5, put to death then the things that you used to do. Because of this new identity, because you're rooted in Christ, put to death that which you used to do. And then in verse 12, put on then these things. See? The root changes the way we live. Down in the end of chapter 3, the first verse of chapter 4, Paul says, look, if your identity is in Christ, here's how you're going to live as a husband. Here's how you're going to live as a wife. Here's how you're going to look as a child. Here's how you're going to look as a parent. Here's how you're going to look as a slave. Here's how you're going to look as a master. It changes everything. It changes who we are, and it changes how we live. It changes everything. Changes who we are, how we live, and it changes what we live for. It changes what we live for. So in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, verse 5 in particular, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. When the root is strong, when Jesus is our everything, we live for a new purpose. We live to tell other people about the center of our world, Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus becomes our all in all, it's a total makeover. It changes who we are. It changes how we live. It changes what we live for. Jesus isn't irrelevant to life. Paul says Jesus is the one who makes sense of life. Jesus is the one that tells us what life is all about, who gives us the fullness of life that God has promised. He's not marginalized. He's the center. He's our everything. He's our all in all. And if we're rooted in that, it changes us. It makes us different. The current around us is strong, and it wants to sweep us away. It wants us to take Jesus, who should be the center, and push him to the side. And Paul says, no, Jesus is the center. He is our everything. He is our sufficiency. Root yourself in him. What Paul does in Colossians is not that different from a telescope. A telescope takes a large heavenly body that's, because it's so far away, it looks really tiny. And a telescope takes that body and is able to bring it into our present in such a way that it fills up the lens through which we look. And this is what Paul wants to do with Jesus Christ in the book of Colossians. Our culture wants Jesus to be small. And we can make Jesus small in our lives as we push him to the margins. And Paul, like a telescope, wants to take Jesus and he wants to represent him as the fullness of everything there is. The fullness of our identity is found in him. He wants to make Jesus the main thing, the fundamental thing. So as we think about who Jesus is in our lives, is he your everything? Is he the all-sufficient one for you? Or is he just a little piece that you then add on some other things and add on some other things, and all of that you hope might bring you life, either eternally or experientially? Or is he your all in all? Is your identity found in who you are in him? Or is it found in a myriad of other things? Listen, Paul says life is only done correctly. It's only done well one way. It's God's way. Jesus is sufficient. So if you're not a believer today, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to move from thing to thing. You're never going to be frustrated or never going to be content until you turn to the one who gave you life in the first place, who defines what it is. So let me just encourage you, if that's you today, you can make Jesus your all in all. All you do is to pray and to ask him to forgive you of your sin and to give you the new life that God has promised. And when you believe, your identity begins to change. You become his son or daughter. Maybe you're a believer, and for you, Sunday is a day of the week, and you come and you put Jesus on the shelf, or you put Jesus at the fore right here while we're at church, and then you go home Sunday afternoon, and you take him, and you put him on the desk to the side. Paul says, no, life is only lived well when Jesus is your all in all. As we pray, I just invite you to reflect on where you are and where Jesus is in your life. Because if Jesus is Lord of all, then he is Lord of your life. And that changes things. So as we pray, I just invite you to reflect together. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you didn't leave us lost in sin. God, our Lord Jesus came and died in order that we might have new life. Father, help us as we live in this world that wants to pull Jesus aside and sell us all kinds of bogus goods with empty promises that we can be filled up and really experience life if we just do this. Help us, God, to be so secure in who we are in Jesus that those things just wouldn't be attractive to us at all. We need your help. Would you take a few moments just and reflect on where you are? Well, God, we believe that you want to work in us. You want to do things in us and change us and make us the people that you've created us to be. So God, we pray that you would do that. You would help us to become more fully your people. I want to invite Merrick and the worship team to come as we sing our closing song. It's all about Christ. This is where we find our fullness. And so as a way of response, we want to sing this song about Jesus. So let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing song.